So what we were doing is we're looking at this amazing study, and just what it's called in the whole of the book. And we touched on this last week and why this is significant, because, you know, I've said like a zillion times, you know, the Lord is everywhere throughout the Scripture, from words. Today we're going to look at even some letters to get started with to show you. Just have some fun with this a little bit before we move on. It's one of the exciting things that you guys will get that that I don't have time to do when I'm teaching this stuff to the leaders and pastors, you know, in Mozambique or in Belize or wherever happen to be teaching. So, but we get to do that here because we have the time and can have a little bit of fun and experience a little bit more of it. But the idea is, again, is to just drive home. And the reason we're taking this time now, it'll probably be this week at least, possibly next week, to get through just the first two verses in Genesis, because we really, you know, I really feel like it's very significant, because our version, our view of the first two chapters in the first two verses of the very first chapter of the Bible, whatever you believe about those will set the course for what you believe for the rest of the Scripture. And the very fact that, you know, in the beginning, God created, you're looking at the Hebrew there, so don't get confused if you're looking at the slide. But in the English, in the beginning, God created. And I mean, this is just the very fact that you're making that statement. It gets rid of atheism. It gets rid of evolution. It gets rid of all of the, you know, all of the other stuff that is opposed to the Word of God, because it just bam, the statement is right there. This is how the Scripture begins. And so how you approach that Scripture and the means by which you interact with it will determine really the course of your life. I mean, because if He is in fact the Creator God, then obviously we are not. And, you know, so therefore we should probably pay a little more heed to what is revealed to us throughout the rest of the Scripture. So these two verses are really significant. They're, Dr. Henry Morris, who's now passed, he's actually with the Lord now, but he started the Institute for Creation Research. If you've never checked out their website, I highly recommend you do so. It's ICR. You can just go punch ICR into the search and it'll bring it up. But the Institute for Creation Research, and he's a creation scientist like Dr. Tom that comes. In fact, Dr. Tom studied with Dr. Morris. But it's really interesting, because what he'll tell you is that Genesis is the foundational book of all of the Bible. And I've said this again repeatedly in the past. It is the book of origins. Everything that we want to understand about the rest of Scripture has its basis or foundation in the book of Genesis. That's why it is so significant, and it is why the one book that is attacked most, you know, with the venom that people want to come after it, because they realize that it is that foundation. And if you can chip away at that foundation, which they can't, but what they want to do is chip away at that and get us to think that, well, it really doesn't say what we think it says. That's why we're taking the time to look at these right down to the very words themselves. But if you take away that foundation, then the rest of the Scripture collapses. Even who Jesus is, what He claimed to be, who we claim to be, you know, it all just falls apart. So it's really significant to understand, in particular, the book of Genesis, and then specifically these first two verses. And so Dr. Morris talks about the idea that Genesis is the foundation of the Scripture, and Genesis 1 and 2 are the foundation of the foundation. So that's why I really wanted to take the time to develop this. And so so what we did last week is we sort of introduced the whole study, I guess, and the explanation of it, coming to terms with you know, some of the reasons that it's significant that we do this and understand who God is. We know that we talked about last week in Genesis chapter 1, actually all the way to the fourth verse of chapter 2, we don't read any other word in our English nor in the Hebrew, any other term, except the term that's used for God. So it's only God that shows up. In other words, remember, that's His positional name, okay? That's the position that He holds. It's a title, so to speak. His personal name, Yahweh, does not show up until the second chapter in that fourth verse, because now man is on the scene. And so now the personal side of God, in addition to His positional side, becomes significant. So we start reading Lord God in the English, or Yahweh Elohim in the Hebrew. So the significance of this is just huge. Now remember that we talked about this. We're going to touch on this just a little bit here in a few moments. But remember that first term for God, in the scripture that we see in English, and you can see it there. It is a little reversed. Don't get confused. This is not taken from your English Bibles. This is a transliteration of the bigger letters there. The top is in the beginning, God. We were looking at that. That's the first time, obviously, he's mentioned in the scripture. And there's going to be like, there's over 2,000, I think it's like 2,200 times that that this particular word shows up in the Hebrew language. And the reason it's significant is because we look at God, and you know, as Americans and people of the West, and you know, God can be anything. I mean, you know, there's the God of rock, you know, the gods of rock, you know, there, you know, we could go on, and there's, you know, all these titles and stuff. So when we look at the scripture, we need to really get a clear understanding of who it is we're talking about, and it comes in that name that we talked about there. You can see it in the transliteration there, Bereshit bara Elohim. Elohim is that Hebrew. And that is where we, the English translation of that is, in fact, God. And we talked about this a little bit Sunday, this last Sunday, because we were talking about with the whole idea of the feasts and how it all points to Jesus and how Jesus had fulfilled Passover. Remember we said that? And how that when they translated the Bible from the Hebrew language into the Greek, and the reason that was necessary was because when Alexander the Great conquered the world, obviously he conquered the Jews as well, and he made the whole world that of those days speak the Greek language. So Greek was the American, or the English, I should say, not American, was the English of the ancient times. Everybody spoke Greek. That's what it was. That's why when you go to the doctor, you know, and you hear these really strange words for a particular surgery, you know, then the reason that you hear in these strange words is because it comes from the Greek language, because out of the Greek language, the English comes and all of the other languages that are related to it. And so when you go to a doctor and he uses these, you know, these terms and stuff, you know, that's what you're hearing. And we used to have fun with this because when I was, I think you guys know, when I was in the military, I worked in surgery. That was my job. I was a scrub nurse. And so we had to learn all the medical terminology. And so we would play around with it and stuff. And we came up with this this phrase. It's all in Greek, or basically Latin, because they're very closely related. But what it was, we used to joke around calling each other a supraclavicular fecaloma. Okay? So basically what we were calling each other, supra means above, supraclavicular, above the clavicle, so above the shoulders. Right, supraclavicular fecal doo-doo, and oma is tumor. Supraclavicular fecal oma is a poop tumor above the shoulders. In other words, you're a poop head. So the reason we could do that and play around with that, I would say it more clearly, but we are at church and this is being recorded, so I don't want to get any more distinct than that. But you get the idea. Where did that come from? Well, it comes from the Greek language. So when Alexander made when Greek became the language, we call this the Hellenization, by the way, if you're wondering about all that, then what happened is the Jews started to lose, because they were starting to speak Greek and stuff, they started to lose their own language. And so the people couldn't read or write, and so the rabbis were like, oh, you know, we got to be able to read the word of God. So they made a translation of the Hebrew into the Greek language in right around 285 B.C., and they took 70 scholars that did that, and which 70 in the Greek is septa, and so it became known as the Septuagint. So it's a translation by 70 scholars from the Hebrew language into the Greek. And so when they did that, when they came to this Hebrew word that they were going to translate into Greek, they had a real tough time deciding how they were going to translate the word, because you know, they wanted to communicate the one supreme Creator God that is unique to all of the other gods. And for the Greeks, the highest god, of course, was Zeus. And so they wrestled with whether or not using the term Zeus. But the problem was, when Greek mythology created the myth of Zeus, they created him as being born. He had a mother and a father. And so the Hebrew scholars like, well, we can't use Zeus because the God of the Bible is self-existent. He never, you know, he has no beginning, he has no end. We can't use Zeus. And so, but some of their folks, Aristotle and some of these others, had talked about this person, Theos. And so that's how it became Theos. And Theos, translated into English, becomes God. So that's kind of, you know, that's really a brief paraphrase of what all happened there. But that's why it's significant when we see these things to go back and understand them and what's actually taking place here. So we got to that point, and the reason that's so significant is because Elohim in the Hebrew, remember, is means the strong or the mighty one, literally the putter forth of power. But he's ultimately therefore sovereign. He is the head of all things, all that is. Now, remember we talked about last week, I could point up here, the first part of it, El, is the singular form of God. And oftentimes it is just simply El in the Hebrew, where it's speaking specifically of God, like Abraham speaking to God. He doesn't always call him Elohim, he sometimes calls him God. But if it's speaking of the true God, then it's always done with a capital G in the English. Because it's the same, this is the same word with the small e for the gods, like the gods of the nations, Molech, Baal, Asherah, all these other gods and the gods of Egypt and so on and so forth. So that same name or that same word is used of these gods, but it is in small letters, and that's how you distinguish the difference. So El is God, and then when you put that im, the Ohim, and we won't worry about that, but the Eb on the end of that is what makes it plural. And remember that in the Hebrew language, the plural is different than a plural in the English language. It typically means three or more. So right the very first time God shows up in the scripture in Elohim, what you're seeing there is a triune God right from the beginning. And for those of you that were in the last class, knowing God and understanding ourselves, we talked about that triune nature of God, and we touched on this. And spent some time on this, actually, looking at this, and that's why it's significant. So in the very first appearance of God in the scripture, whether it's in the English or whether it's in the Hebrew, and here it is, this is what it looks like in the Hebrew right here. This is, the idea is that it is it's used in the singular sense, and yet it's speaking of a plurality. So right off the bat, you have the triune nature, what some people call Trinity. And so this nonsense out there by the Watchtower Society and other teachers and stuff that tell us that the Trinity is not taught, basically they're full of that fecaloma that we just talked about. They would be supraclavicular fecalomas. Because it is taught. It's taught in the very name itself. And so it's kind of fun when you get in a discussion with these guys, and I always say, oh, so really? So I said, you know what, to translate this for me, and I write this out for them. And they look at it, and they go, oh, I said, well, that's Hebrew. And I said, do you know what this word is right here? And they said, no. And I said, that's Elohim. Oh, we know Elohim. I said, yeah, but do you know what it means? And do you understand that the im makes it a plural? And they're like, no. And this always shocks them because nobody wants to tell them that. See, they're basing everything off of the English translation. And so when you take the Hebrew at its source and what it means, you're talking about a God who is a plural. He's there's three in one. The Godhead, we would call it. That's what Paul calls it in the New Testament. So that's all kind of the stuff that we were talking about. Now remember that because he is the strong and the mighty one, the one that is the one that initiates everything, he is therefore the only one that can create. And we spent some time looking at that second word, bara, right here, bara there, and this is bara in the Hebrew right here. This is a word that is unique, and only Elohim can do this, because it means, the word bara means to bring into existence something that did not exist before. The Latin or the Greek for that is ex nihilo. And that ek nihilo, and it means to out of nothing, basically. So when we read that Elohim created, it means that he's bringing something into existence that was not there before. Okay, that's the significance of this. So and then Bereshit there, the Reshit means beginning. When you put the be in there, and this is it over here, the be. If you put that in there, then that adds the preposition in the, and that's how. So Reshit means beginning or origin, and this is in the beginning, and that's where it translates into the English. This, okay. So this is the stuff that we looked at last week, and we talked about the significance before. I really want to drive this home before we actually get into the word by word look at Genesis 1 and 2, so that you understand who it is that we're talking about, because we glibly, pass this idea, well, yeah, I know God is the creator, but do we really grasp what that means? I mean, the one that has the ability to speak something into existence that wasn't there before, that's pretty stunning. And by the way, this is what blew the apostles away. Even when they were starting to sort of get a grip on who Jesus was, they still were not able to come to terms with the fact that he was more than just the miracle worker. They understood him as Messiah, but they weren't able to initially connect the dots that Messiah was in fact God. But do you remember the day on the boat when they were out on the water? And Jesus had been on the other side, for those guys, and for us, it's the area of what we know today as Jordan. And Jesus had been doing some ministry there, and he sent the guys across the Sea of Galilee back over to the Jewish side, over to Tiberias and so on and so forth, Capernaum, all those places on the other side, on the western side of the Sea. And in the middle of the night, the big storm comes up. Do you remember? You all know the story, right? It's Jesus walking on the water. But what's interesting about this is that what you read is as they were struggling to do this, that Jesus was walking along and was intending to pass by. He was going to leave them struggling. You see, we always think that every time Jesus comes in, he's going to stop all the struggling, but that's not what happens. And it wasn't until they saw him and they freaked out that he actually said, relax. We didn't really say relax. Be at peace or have no fear, it is I, right? Which is, of course, Peter's response. Well, if it is you, then let me come out. So when all of this happens and stuff, then he gets on the boat and they're just shocked. And another instant on the boat, another time, where he's asleep in the boat, remembering the wind and the waves, and they're freaking out, and they said, don't you even care that we're perishing and stuff? And he sits up and he speaks and he says, peace, be still. So the waters, you know, went peaceful and the storm stopped. And they sat, and we read that they looked at each other and they said, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? You see the problem in that statement? What kind of what is this? Man. You see, what they had missed, it wasn't man. He was in the form of a man, but it wasn't man. Only the Creator can speak to creation and it responds because he brought it into existence to begin with. He's the only one that can defy the law of physics and actually walk on the water. Well, Peter was able to, at least for a few steps, right? That's the only other guy in the history of the world that was able to walk on water. And no, the dude in Vegas doesn't really walk on water, Chris Angel. Okay? It's an illusion. But you cannot believe how many people I get coming to me and they go, oh, I know, he's just not faking. I'm just like, really? You're really buying this? I mean, it's phenomenal. The guy is cool. Don't get me wrong. But really? You seriously think this guy's walking on water? But anyway, so the point of this is that we know that Jesus is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, right? The Logos, and the Word was with Theos, God, and Theos, in hologos, Theos, God, was the Word. So Jesus is the Creator God, this very God that we're talking about. We just don't know him personally yet because we're dealing with creation as a whole, and not the creature, man, as distinct from all of the creation, right? So that's why this is all significant. Now, what I wanted to do is just have a little fun with you guys tonight. Oh, did I do it? I left my dang notes on my desk. Oh, I'd send you over there, but my desk is a mess. You probably wouldn't even figure it out. Oh, man, there was some cool stuff I was going to show you guys tonight. I think we concluded with last week, and correct me if I'm wrong, with this little phrase right here, right? Is that where we concluded? Eight? It's how you pronounce that, eight, right? I put the line up too close. It should be down. You see the two dots there. So that's the Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, A. We get Aleph, Alpha, bit from it. The Greeks borrowed from that, by the way, because their first letter is Alpha. Imagine that. But the Hebrew language was established long before there was any Greek language. So that's how we know that this is the origin. So Aleph, and the second letter is Beit, and that's where we get Aleph, Beit, Aleph, Alpha, Bit. Okay, alpha, beta in the Greek. That's how we get it. It all comes from this, from the words of language. So we talked about last week, this being the first letter of the Hebrew language, and this being the last. So this is Aleph, and this is the Tav. And I can't remember if I pronounced it right last week, because there's another T, and I think I may have messed it up. But whatever I said last week, ignore it. Remember I told you to not use pins? But because that is I went back and made sure, and I thought I said it, but I'm not. But this is called the Tav. And in the Hebrew language, there's only 22 letters. And that is the last letter. So right in the first verse, when we're talking about in the beginning, God created, or better, Shit Bara Elohim Et, that there is what ties all of that together. And what you've got there is the first and the last. So in the beginning, God created the first and the last. In other words, he was or is the first and the last. You got that? And then later in Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha, because he's using the Greek language. He's speaking Greek to John. I am the Alpha and the Omega, because in the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter. Omega is the last. So he's the Alpha and the Omega in Greek, but he's the Aleph Tav in Hebrew. Okay, the first and the last. So right from the get-go, it's as though, imagine that the Holy Spirit, well, you don't really see it in the English, but the Holy Spirit wanted us to see that it was the first and last God, Elohim, the one that's unlike any other, that did the creating, right? So right from the get-go, it's just bam, there it is. Now, what's really cool about this is it goes even further, and this is where I wished I had my notes, so I'll do the best I can to try to remember this. But this Aleph, for the Hebrew, it looks like a single deal, but what it actually is it's three letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This top thing here is a Yod, okay? It translates as a Y for us, and the bottom one is a Yod, even though it's slightly shaped differently, it's the same thing. And this middle part of this is the Hebrew letter Vav, okay? Now, what's really cool about this is that not only is it the first and the last, but the rabbis teach, and this is how I don't understand how they don't see Jesus as Messiah. It just boggles the mind. But anyway, but they understand this. Wow, shoot. They understand this as this Yod is basically is reaching with or functioning within the spiritual realm, where this Yod is functioning within the physical realm. The Vav speaks of a man. It's shaped kind of like a hook, where that hooks the two together. So what they're saying is that God would humble himself because it's tilted. You see that? It's tilted. So God would humble himself and would join both heaven and earth. Whoa. And that's right after Elohim, the triune nature of God, who would join heaven and earth. So obviously, you see the Messiah in this. Now it's really cool, and I notice that there for us it's an A, right? But for the Greeks as well as the Hebrews, you don't just say a word A. There's an actual word. Aleph is a word. You have to have consonants and vowels to say Aleph, just like you have to have consonants and vowels to say Alpha. You don't have to have them to say A. Right? In the English language. But in those languages, you do. So what's really phenomenal about this is, boy, I lost my train of thought there. Crud. Oh, they look at this, these things, the letter, each letter is a word, but it also has a numerical value. Okay, and it has significance throughout the rest of the scripture. And what's amazing about this is understanding the God-man, right, reaching heaven, reaching earth, and in humility, in other words, Christ, what you end up finding out is that this, my brain, I just lost my, because I'm trying to remember my notes and I'm flashing through this thing. But when you look at the name of the letter, Aleph, you have three letters, A, or the Aleph, you have the L, which we say L, they would say Lamed, and then you have Fe, which is the it's a PH sound, similar to our F. And what you've got is you put the numerical value on that, and it comes up with 1, 1, 1. Not 111 now, but 1, 1, 1. So whether you're looking at Elohim, whether you're looking at Aleph in the breakdown of the letters that make it up, or whether or not you're looking at it in a numerical or what they call gematria, when you're looking at this, either way it comes up with 3 in 1. Comes up with the plurality in unity in that name God. It's absolutely phenomenal. Every title that's used for God, Elohim, even though it sounds like to us it starts with an E, whereas Adonai has an A, in an English A, you know, any of those names that are used for God in the positional sense, every single name for God in the English, whether it starts with an E in the English or an A, always starts with an Aleph. It's truly, truly amazing. The first letter of the alphabet, all of the stuff that we're talking about. And then this here is the significance of this is just absolutely stunning. And no matter how you look at this and from what angle you come at it from, it's all saying the same thing. This cannot, man could never have conceived of this. It's just not possible. And we could go on and on. If I had my notes, we could do a little more stuff and have some more fun with it. But it's in every title of God. Now, what you need to understand, here's one without a vowel. All these little jots and tittles, by the way, those are the jots and tittles, part of the jots and tittles that Jesus was talking about. But here's one, because the letter Aleph is silent, believe it or not, in the Hebrew language. It doesn't have a pronunciation. It takes the pronunciation of the vowel that either is underneath of it. Where are we at here? Let me find one. Right. Right here. Eh, right? Or this is eh, was how you, that's the eh, right? So that becomes, instead of aleph, it's silent, it becomes eh, that's how we get it, right? Over here it's eh, so that becomes el, because there's your lamed, and that's another letter. Notice how the hands are reaching up. This signifies man reaching towards heaven. We could just go on and on. It's a lot of fun. Anyway, so wherever this letter is, it takes on the noun sound of what's for, this is bara, so ba-a, Ra'a, and the A is silent, or the Aleph is silent. But notice that it's all connected. So anytime God is used in the Hebrew scriptures, it's always tied to this incredible letter. The Tav, when we get to the Tav, what the Tav means is ultimate truth, and ultimately it speaks of the kingdom. They have the Aleph, Olam Hazeh, is how they would say it, the times that are, and then there's Olam Haba, the age that's to come. Okay? And when you look at, you go through the whole first verse. I did it again. I pushed the wrong button. I need one more. When you look at this, at the whole first verse, not just the first few words like we're looking at right now, you come up with six. There's six alephs in the whole first verse. This is where the teaching that creation, because this is obviously speaking of creation, created, bara, right? Right here in this, that there's six of these things, and this is where the rabbis believe that Olam Hazeh, which is the age that is 6,000 years long, because there's six alephs found within the first verse speaking of creation. So the creation of the first order, the times that you and I live in, are going to last for 6,000 years. And then the Lord, Messiah, they believe, would come, establish his kingdom, and would move to Olam Haba, the age to come. So, or in other words, the kingdom age. And we could go on and on and on, but I wanted to really drive this home to you, plus have a little bit of fun with this, because it's just phenomenal. And like I said, we could go on and on and talk about much more of this, because each of the letters, it's really, really stunning when you understand what's going on. Now, I've said before, and I will say again, I believe that this is the language that, obviously, this is what Adam spoke. It didn't look like this, by the way. Aleph, initially, when Adam would write it and sound it out and would pass it on, because Adam passed on to Seth. Seth passed on, on down the line until you get to Noah and so on and so forth, all the way up to Moses. What they did is they read an ancient script, and the Aleph actually in the ancient Hebrew, where's my pod, this here, looks like an ox head, because it comes with strength and power, right? Which, of course, is associated with Elohim as creator. And it looks like an ox, but it's kind of sideways. So you've got this thing with this kind of egg-looking thing, and that's how they would have written it. If you've ever seen any of these old ancient scripts, that's what it looks like. Well, then the Phoenician language came along, and they turned it a little bit, and the horns that were like this that had the egg thing over here, they turned it, and they left the horns, and then they drew a line through it. So that's where you get your first actual A-looking thing, the Phoenicians, and then the Syrians, Syriacs turned it sideways a little bit more, and then the Greeks ultimately left it and chopped off the two lines, and it comes to us as the A that we know today. But the language that they would have written as from this form was an ox, looked like an ox head because of the strength and the power of the ox and being first and all that kind of stuff. So, again, there's so much to this. It's just unbelievable. You want to have some fun with this stuff? I'm sure that you do. If you want to, you can write this down. Hebrew for Christians. Hebrew number 4, Christians. And you can go on the website and go through and just have a blast. You can look at the vocabulary. You can look at the verbs, the nouns, the alphabet, and all of the stuff that comes along with this. And it is unbelievable. And the reason we believe that the Hebrew is the language, and probably the language that we will speak in heaven, because it's the language that God communicated Adam with, all right? And the much of the New Testament, the only way that it makes sense is to translate it from Hebrew. If you translate it from any other language, it does not come out the same. So this language, if you don't know it now, you will. So, but we also are going to speak our own languages, because we know in Revelation that there the nation or that around the throne of God that there's a multitude of tongues and they're all praising God, and that means each person in their own language. But obviously there's also I don't know whether you want to call it heavenly language or not. I'm not sure that would be correct, but this appears to be, because this would be the language that God spoke with Abraham. With Adam. Man, I got Abraham stuck in my brain. So anyway, so just a little bit of fun. And so you can see and remember from in the Hebrew that you got to, you know, you're reading backwards, okay? You read right to left, whereas we read this way, they read that way. So Bereshit is actually there. That's how that looks like. See, there's the silent aleph, but it's picking up that eh. Over here. So bere, and that's a sh. You pronounce that shi. Okay, there's the yod right there. Shi, sheit. Bereshit is how you'd say it. Bara, ba'a, ra'a, el, l, o, him. You get the idea, right? But that's how you do it. That's how you read the Hebrew. It's always the consonant with the vowel underneath, okay? Whereas we have vowel, you know, I'm sorry, consonant, vowel, vowel, whatever. You see, but they don't. They read up and down. Some of the languages, in fact, if you read a newspaper in Israel today, they don't even have these vowel points. They just drop them off because they pretty much know the language. And so they don't have to, you know, they know when they see something how to pronounce it without having vowel signs. But they're very helpful for those of us that aren't Hebrew. So anyway, so there you go. So it's a lot of fun, but I wanted to establish that and show you and have a little bit of fun with that because of where we're headed next. Because when we start looking at it, yes, sir?
Obviously, every line up there is significant with the hands going up,
yeah,
the going down, and without going to detail, is it true that even the spaces
are... Absolutely. Yep. 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 Even the space between the letters, the rabbis say, that God will interpret all, even the spaces between. Because if you notice how this one, this Lamed, is the only one that goes above this line, right? And the Yod being high, and there are times where Moses wrote the Aleph at one time in particular, and when God called him and the rabbis believe in humility, he didn't want that, you know, Elohim was specifically speaking to him. So he actually took that, it's not in the word Elohim, but he took that and he made it small. And the idea there is, so all of that stuff that's going on, yeah, it's believed that when Messiah comes that he's going to interpret every aspect of this.
What beginning?
Well, it's talking about before there was time, before there was anything. So it doesn't have a relation. We touched on this last week, but it doesn't have a relationship with time per se, as we understand it. Because in the English, beginning means, well, there's a starting point. But in the Hebrew, Bereshit, the beginning or in the beginning is really talking about the fact that there was stuff going on and then it sort of moved into this. So it doesn't have... It doesn't relate. Yeah, yeah. It's just that there was God and then God did something. So you could say it's a sort of a time reference, but ultimately what it amounts to is that it's really dealing with the fact that there was just this thing started that wasn't there before. It's really, really interesting. It's interesting that you bring that up. One last thing I wanted to point out, I did remember about this because this makes a lot of sense, is that the reason that God had Moses put this in there, some even believe that God himself wrote Genesis chapter 1 and gave it to Moses because he was the only one that was there, obviously. Moses wasn't there. But he wasn't there for chapter 2 either. So, you know, we know Moses wrote that. But anyway, it really doesn't matter. But the point is that notice that you have the Aleph in the top, so you have the whole of the alphabet, the spoken word. Okay? Notice that we have not heard God speak yet. This is just sort of setting the stage and telling us where God is. Notice also that there's no explanation of where God came from. He simply is. And when you come to this verse, it's not defended whether there's a God or not. So the atheist, has nothing to stand on here. It's simply for those that read this and those that understand that, you just know what's going on. But the interesting thing is that the two letters, the beginning and the end, that because they're tied in with Elohim and the concept of bara, that God used, obviously, language. We get the alphabet from it, right? So we speak. So when God initially created, he was using words, because those words were recorded, whether God gave them to Moses or Moses recorded them, you know, as God revealed it to him, who knows? But either way, but God used the language, a spoken language, to create all that exists. We're going to see, we went through the rest of the chapter, and God said, and God said, and God said, you see? So God, by tying this in with God and bara, Bereshit, before time even existed, that God spoke, and so the alphabet was the words that God was going to use, the words, which is why when they translated the word in Hebrew into the Greek language that became known as Jesus, that's why they used the word logos, because it means to reason. So it's all tied together. So the idea is that the spoken language, that this is what God used to create, and of course, ultimately, the ultimate word of God is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it just, again, we can go on, but there's just, this is just really phenomenal. So again, I wanted to just establish this before we get to these next couple of words here, because it's, you know, it's really significant to make sure that we have this foundation, because as yet, remember, God hasn't done anything except to bring something into existence. But he hasn't, we don't know how he did that. Did he speak? It appears that he used words to do this, the eighth concept, but we just don't know. But the idea is that other than bringing something into existence, he hasn't really done anything. So this is just sort of setting the stage. It's an introductory, I guess, to the actual 6 days of creation. So now, we'll start looking forward now. So the first thing that God creates, notice, is the heavens. Now the first thing you see here is the heaven. No, the heavens. The heavens in the Hebrew is shamayim. There's the im again, which is why we translate it, not heaven, but heavens. Okay, because it's a Hebrew plural. You can't use an English singular, heaven. You have to use heavens. Well, what's he talking about? How many heavens are there? Well, we know that Paul taught us that there are three at least. In fact, some of our Mormon friends get confused by this, but Paul said that he went to the third heaven. What he was saying is that he had actually died, and he had gone through our atmosphere, through space and time, and he had gone into the presence of God. So there's the three levels. That's where they come from, terrestrial, celestial. Anyway, you get all the shuls, right? But that's where they get that from. But the problem is that's not what happened. So the concept of heavens here is that what's being communicated to us is the God that can bring into existence, the first thing he does is create the heavens, this plurality. There's going to be a depth to this aspect of that. And we're not told yet what that is. We're going to learn later. We're not going to go that far in our study on this, because we're going to move on. But if you study the rest of Genesis chapter 1, you'd notice that God creates the firmament and he separates the water from above. So he creates the atmosphere and around it. And then beyond that, of course, is space. But there's a three or more. It's Hebrew. So you can see there what would later be called the firmament, meaning space or the universe. And of course, that would include our atmosphere. But I believe, and take this or leave it, this is a Rick thing, but I believe that it's also speaking of the spiritual realm. Because again, it is in the plural. And the reason I think that is because in Psalm 115, verse 16, it said, God inhabits the heavens. God created the heavens, but he gave the sons of men the earth. So that tells me that, well, if God is doing this and therefore it's a spiritual realm, there's more to this than just simply atmosphere versus space or what we call the universe. There's something beyond this. So my perspective on this is, and from a few other places, and I won't bore you with all of those, that I believe that at this, when all of this happened, God brought it into existence. He not only brought what would later become, as it was formed, what would later become the heavens, atmospheric versus space, but he also created the spiritual realm. I believe this is the point at which the spiritual realm was created. In other words, Lucifer and the angels and Michael and Gabriel and all of the other, the heavenly host. I think this is when they were created. The reason I say that is because later we read in the book of Job that the angels were already there when God began to initiate his work on what we can know, what we call today the universe, right? And Job tells us that the angels rejoiced. They were stunned at what God was doing. So they were there before God started to form the heavens, as far as space and atmosphere go. They were already there. And they were amazed at his creation of the earth and ultimately, of course, the creation of man, which drove Lucifer insane, which created the problems. But so these are the reasons that I think that's why it's where the angels come into existence there. Okay, this is what I think is going on there. But it is Shamayim. So that's where it, this concept of the heavens comes from. But not just that, but the earth. Now, the earth is going to become the focus of what God is doing. The Bible will touch on heaven and it will give us some glimpses of heaven where God dwells and where the angels are, but it doesn't really go into great detail. On the other hand, the earth is the focal point throughout, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said. So there's a created, the heavens were created. At some point, they're going to pass away. God's going to do something new because of sin. But the heavens and the earth, so there's always, there's distinct. And of course, when you're speaking of the earth, and that is, by the way, ha'aretz, is how you would say that. Now, the etz is not a S like we think, so it makes it plural. It's a TZ, z sound, the z sound. So it's ha'aretz. Right? And so that's why you don't have the plural here, because it's just speaking, and it's sometimes translated as ground, it's translated as earth or land or whatever, but basically this is what's... So this is the physical realm where the rest of creation exists. Atmosphere, sky, land, the majority of the days of creation are focused here. So this is what's going on. We know we're not talking about everything with the earth here, because the plants and stuff haven't been created. The herbs of the field and blah, blah, blah. None of this stuff has been created. So this is simply talking about what would be used, because God brought into existence the spiritual realm and the physical realm, but as yet he's not done anything with it. He just brought it into existence. You and I would call that space, mass, and time. That's what God has done in these first few words. Everything necessary for existence, even science will tell you this, that you have to have space, time, and matter. And there is another, energy, but we'll get to that later. And you have to have those things. Without those things, there isn't anything. So what God brought into existence was everything necessary for him to begin to mold and shape, right? That's why we see, and God said, let there be. Notice it's not God's creating these things. He's saying, let there be. So all of the elements that are there, he's taking those elements and he's using them to bring something, to take that and mold it or shape it into something, whether it's the earth itself, the water, the fish, the fowl, the plants, and ultimately, of course, man. So that's all the stuff that's going on here. So now God has brought into existence eternity and time, the beginning, space, heavens, and matter, the earth. Now the atmosphere, even though it's heavens, is connected to the earth, because obviously we need the atmosphere, right? That's how God has created this world, that it's necessary for us, and why we don't find it anywhere else in the solar system, no matter how much they look, because the earth is unique. And don't buy into all of this garbage that we're just this tiny little speck in the midst of this great little thing. It's just the opposite. God is focused on that tiny little speck. The rest of it is for us to look at that and go, oh my gosh, and to just be stunned by who our God is. So the world wants to look at the small speck of the earth. The scripture said, no, no, no. The speck is the issue. The rest is to show the speck who God is. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Every day they're speaking, they're pouring forth their speech, and there is no place where their voice is not heard. That's why nobody can stand before God and say, I didn't know. God's going to say, did you ever look at the stars? Well, yeah. Then you knew. You knew that there's something bigger than this. This wasn't a chance operation. It wasn't a bang. It wasn't anything. Those things are placed there, and the universe works like a well-oiled machine. In other words, there's a design behind it. You cannot have design without a designer. Chance does not make things better. It makes things worse. Okay? I always say this to people that want to argue with this about, show me one thing in this world or in this universe that is getting better. One. Just one. Everything is going down the tubes. So how can something that's going down the tubes have made itself into this wonderful thing only to seek it to for the ultimate conclusion to be its demise? Doesn't even make sense. So the point of the matter is, you cannot look into the heavens, you cannot look at our solar system or the solar systems beyond without seeing there's a designer behind this. It's as simple as that. You can paint it any color you want to, but that's the reality. And they're forced to come down to this conclusion. That's why they had to create a Big Bang. Of course, nobody can explain where the stuff that went bang came from. Yeah, or who lit the fuse. Yeah. Oh, this energy, its mass, it just kept on itself until it got so hot. It's like, well, where all of that mass and energy come from? Well, it just appeared. Oh, so now you're moved into the realm of faith like me, and you laugh at me. Okay. Anyway, that's a whole other study for a different time. By the way, Dr. Tom is coming again in May. So I can't wait. I love when that guy teaches. It's just awesome. He's kind of dry, but I really, really enjoy the stuff that he has to say. So God creates. Remember, he brings into existence space, mass, and time, beginning, so on and so forth. Even though it's not specifically time, it's dealing with the time concept. Right? So everything that's necessary is now in place. Okay, just as this said. So now God has brought into existence the every eternity, time, the beginning, space, heavens, and matter, the earth. Okay, and the earth was without form. That phrase means that the earth or matter had not been shaped or formed. In other words, notice that God is not going to create this. He's going to form it. Remember, creation means to bring into existence what didn't exist. Matter already exists. So it's a different word. Atzah is used here to say that God is going to form that which is already out there. Matter is already there, but God now is going to work on this. But at this juncture, he hadn't begun the process. Okay? So the earth was without form and it was void. The earth or matter had nothing in or around it. It was lifeless at this point. It was just matter. And darkness, creation, time, space, and matter, were without the Spirit's influence, the energy, to make it function. It was all just in existence. Everything necessary for the heavens and the earth was there because God spoke it into existence. He used the word to speak it into existence, right? But he hasn't done anything with it and was on the face of the deep. Space-time, mass, and matter are not yet organized. In other words, they're in chaos. Okay? It's all just this. If we could have seen it, it would have just looked like this big, you know, cauldron of stuff just rolling around. And there's no energy involved in this yet. It's just there because God has brought it into existence. But he hasn't as yet begun to organize it. This is what we call, by the way, the word chaos simply means disorder, right? That's what it means. All right? Cosmos is the opposite. Cosmos is bringing order to chaos. That's what cosmos means. And I know you know where some of you guys know where I'm going with this, right? It's where I always get in trouble with my wife because cosmetics has at its root cosmos to bring order out of chaos. So, but that's the issue that's at stake here. So it's all now in this chaotic state. It's everything is there, but God has done nothing with it. It's like you know, you ladies, when you cook, or guys for that matter, and you get all of the ingredients and they're all there and they're all mixed together, but as yet, it's nothing. It's just a bunch of stuff that you know is going to turn into something, okay? But at this point, all the ingredients are there. They may even be mixed at this point, but as yet, it's not what it's intended to be. That's kind of the picture that's going on here. And the Spirit of God, this is the Hebrew, Ruach HaKodesh, okay? Ruach means wind or breath. Literally, the Greek equivalent is pneuma. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew ruach, which again means breath, and therefore it took on the name spirit. Okay, hakodesh means holy. Okay, and so that's where we get the Holy Spirit. All right, the concept of pneuma in the New Testament, the Greek. We all are familiar with that when we get sick, especially with our lungs. If it develops, you get fluid in the lungs, it's called pneumonia because it has to do with breath. Pneuma, which comes from the Hebrew, ruach. It's all related. Okay, it's all tied together, though most people don't want to tell you all of that stuff. So this is ultimately, therefore, speaking, obviously, of the Holy Spirit. So now the Spirit of God, you got the triune nature of God shown in the word Elohim. Now you've got the Spirit of God starting to do something. Okay, this is really phenomenal. By the way, that pneuma, for the guys in here that have pneumatic tools, nowadays we don't even use pneumatic tools anymore. It's all battery powered. But back in my day, when I was wrenching for Chevrolet, we had impacts. I still got a whole toolbox full of the dang things. And those were pneumatic wrenches because they were air tools. Had to do with air. So that's the concept that's going on here. But notice what he's doing. In the Spirit of God, or the Ruach HaKodesh, he was hovering. Okay, the Spirit was setting the creation in motion. Now, I know you've heard me say this before, but this is just phenomenal to me because that word hovering in the Hebrew language has the idea of, it's tied later to an eagle who pumps its wings when it's, what is it? What is it, a baby eagle, a chick? Is that what you would call it?
Eaglet.
A baby eagle?
Eaglet.
See there, now I've learned something. Another part of the English language I did not know. I would have said chick, whatever. I like chicks. Anyway, but to get the eaglet, is that right? Eaglet or eaglet?
Eaglet.
Eaglet. Okay. Okay. I'm not gonna. I didn't catch that, but that sounds good to me. But the way they get them out of the nest is the parent pumps the wings, right, and pushes air in. So the idea is you get this oscillating effect and it gets under the wings of the eaglet and that's how it learns to fly. And even some of the ones that, like the ladies, learn at the tee, some of them toss it out and they let it go and chase it around and stuff. But that's the idea of the word. Now, obviously, what this is doing, as I'm saying, it's sort of an oscillation kind of, so you're going to get this effect. And if you notice, and this is just phenomenal to me, everything that we know how to measure within the universe is done in waveform, whether it's heat, whether it's magnetism, whether it's light, whether it's sound, whatever. Everything is measured in waves. Why? Because the Spirit of God puts space, mass, and time in motion. So we measure our space, mass, and time in waves. Imagine that. It's amazing to me how people don't see this. There is no possible way. Because no matter what you want to think of Genesis, you know it's an ancient book. It's been around for thousands of years and there's testimony all over the world to it. So you're telling me that those guys way back then understood this concept that we now have, we call oscillation? Please. So I mean, they couldn't have made this stuff up, and yet there it is. So the Spirit of God was setting the creation in motion, and he was over the face of the waters. But in other words, notice space, time, and matter now wait for the Word of God to begin forming and filling, not creating. He's already done that. Space, mass, and time are there. Now all he's got to do is form and fill this stuff, turning the chaos into the cosmos. In other words, order or structure. And then God said, the first recorded words of God in the Scripture. Bam, right there. First time God speaks. Then God said, and we know this happens for each of the next days, but this is huge because he's using the Aleph Tav to speak. Language that he brought into existence, he's now going to use that to create. And because notice it doesn't come until everything is there, ready to go. Now God says, so God has now brought into existence all that is necessary for what would become the creation as a whole. By that I mean not just the earth and the heavens, but the cosmos. Okay, everything, the universe. This is the first time God speaks in the Bible, and it is the power of his word that brings order to the chaos and will precede all his work during the days of creation. He won't do anything during creation, the 6 days of creation, without speaking. Everything is going to be done based on his command. Okay, not a request. It was a command. In the same way, Jesus, the Word of God, who was also from eternity, brings order to the life of the believer because we're a new creation. If any man, Paul said, is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's what God does when he changes us from the inside out. But it's a work of the heart that has to play itself out, right? Otherwise, we would be perfect when we become Christians. And there's only a couple people in here I know that qualify for that. I would not be one. But anyway, you get the idea. Then God said, so, and here we go, and we're looking off, jumping off of this Jesus. This is that part I was talking about in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, that is the Greek word logos, okay? The spoken word, which means has to do with reason and knowledge. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that, I've got that underlined because that's how you put it in the English. The Word was God, because the Word is the subject, right? So it's followed by the predicate. But in the Greek language, it's the opposite. Theos is the key. So what the Greek literally reads, and again, I do this with our cult friends, is to point this out and to show them. And because it does not say in the Greek, the Word was God, it says God was the Word. There can be no denying that. And especially those that say, well, the translation is good only as far as it's translated. Well, how about we skip the translations and go to what was originally said? What John wrote was God was the Word. Theos in holagas. Okay, God was the Word. So that's why this is so significant. So Jesus is therefore God. It is in John's Gospel that we first see that it was Jesus who created. Ah, so now we're starting to get a little more of a... It's Elohim, clearly, but Jesus is God, right? And that's why it becomes important when we move to chapter 2 and Adam gets to know God as Lord, because now the personal side, Jesus made God, whether for the Hebrew Elohim or whether for the Jew Theos, Jesus made him personal. Okay? Yeshua was his Hebrew name. Jesus is his Greek name. Jesus is where we get the English translation from that. That's how we get Jesus. But literally from the Hebrew, it's Joshua. Yeshua. He who saves, the Savior, the Deliverer. So in John 1:3, all things were made through him. The him here, we're still on the Word. That's who's the him. The Logos, the Word. So all things were made through the Logos. And without the Logos, nothing was made that was made. In case you didn't get it the first time, Jesus is the Creator. Hence, he can walk on water, he can speak to the winds and the waves, he can heal the physical deformities or diseases of the people, he can even raise the dead. Creation responds to its Creator. Paul tells us that creation itself is groaning because of sin. When Adam and Eve rejected God and they separate, they caused that separation from God, you shall surely die. Remember, to die means to be separate. And they were moved outside of the garden. They brought on themselves this thing that we call the sin nature. But they didn't just bring it on themselves, because Adam was given dominion over creation. They also brought that onto creation itself. So creation, Paul tells us, as a whole, is groaning, waiting, literally waiting for the day when God changes everything so that creation can be set free from the bondage that it is in. That is stunning when you stop and think about it. That there's coming a day when there'll be no more of a virus or whatever that climbs up in the trees and chokes them off. You know, when the weeds and stuff, it's all going to go. It's all part of the curse, and the curse will be lifted. So nothing, notice, was made that was made. In him, that is the Logos, in him was life. Why? Because he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And not only into man, he breathed into the living creatures the breath of life. I have no idea how he breathed into the nostrils of a cricket. I have no idea. Or of a snake. Doesn't really matter. But they have the breath of life. That's why they live. You can only have life from the one who is life and can give life, right? So that's what's being said here. Regardless of what it is, he breathed life into the very creation. In him was life, notice, and the life was the, and there's our word, light, because we're going to see, well, we haven't got there yet, but we're going to see the next word. And God said, let there be light. Life is always associated with light, with life and with truth. You never can separate it. Right? Yes, ma'am.
We've been listening to Jewish voice, and they have a gentleman who Uh-huh.
And it said, what he didn't say, let there be light. It was be light.
Be light, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's the English. Yeah, he just actually spoke it in. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
A soft tone compared to be light.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because he was commanding, and God said, there it is, I want it. Yeah, interesting. That's good stuff. So, and the life was the light of men. Okay? So if you want, in other words, and light, truth, right? We always said that, and so on and so forth. You can't separate the truth. So the truth of men is found in the one who gives life, who is the Creator God, who and we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. What time is it? I got a few more minutes. And of course, there it is. Let there be light. Be light, yeah. This is the light and the life that energizes the chaotic creation, beginning the process of its structure. Okay? So when God said, be light, or let there be light, when it entered the picture, space, mass, and time are now energized. That's the fourth element that you have to have for existence. You have to have energy. You just have to. And this again brings up this whole scientific thing, because energy starts off but dwindles off. It's called literally the law of entropy. Okay? That, as I said earlier, nothing is getting better. Energy is always transferred. It stays, but it always is transferred. That's what's going on. But this is where it had its origin. Okay? This is not light like we're able to see with. This is where people get confused. I've had so many people say to me, and maybe to you, well, how could God say, let there be light, when the sun and the moon weren't created until day four? This is clearly before day four. It's before day one. Well, because it's not speaking of light in the physical. Sunlight is physical light. Starlight, moonlight is physical light. This is not speaking of physical light. It's speaking of energy. The concept of empowerment, the idea there. So this is the light in life that energizes the chaotic creation, beginning the process of its structure. And that's what we just read that. It is not natural light, which comes on day four. I already got ahead of myself there. And there was. Once again, creation immediately responds to its creator. There's no hesitation. There's no nothing. God simply speaks and it happens. Bam, there it is. Okay, and I know a lot of times we say, well, if God's going to renew all this, why doesn't he just do it without all the suffering? Because the reason God is waiting and we see all of this suffering, which is terrible, look at what happened today again. At what point is the world going to figure out what's going on? But anyway, the reason God is waiting or is holding off is because he wants all to come to repentance. You can't lose sight of that. It's not that God is cruel and saying, well, man gets what he deserves. And all the disease that he's spreading on you, like my father-in-law has to go in for this big surgery. All of this stuff that's happening. Why doesn't God just stop? Well, he is. But the point is that everybody, there's this time frame that God has said, come to me, know me, understand me, love me, because I love you enough to give myself, to give my life for you. So God is waiting. Not because he's making us suffer or because he doesn't care. He's waiting so that more people can come to the truth, which is why we as a church are going to go out there and tell the dang truth. Because there's a world out there that's dying that does not have this hope. We have the words of hope. We're reading them. We're reading at the beginning, but we're still reading them. So creation immediately responds to the word of its creator. The now existent time, space, matter, and energy await the word of the creator. The authority of God as creator is seen in the statement at the beginning of each of the 7 days, and God said. Once again, he's using the Aleph Tav. He's using words to create or to fashion and form. Okay? That's what he's doing. So the authority of God as creator, well, and God said, creation always responds to the power of its creator. The other statement made at the end of each day is, and God saw that it was good. So what God intended for this thing to be, it turned out to be exactly as he had planned. He wasn't taken by surprise by any of it. We all know the only time God said it wasn't good was when the man was without his mate, the woman. And God, so God then forms the woman and then creates her in his image and likeness as well. But other than that, everything was good. So this means that what God was creating was exactly as he had intended it to be. Okay? We'll have to stop there tonight, because if we get into this, we're going to get into a new section. So, you know, I hope, and obviously we haven't really done a lot of justice to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, but I hope that it has at least showed you why it is so significant to take the time to know and understand these things. Because it will dispel all of this nonsense, all of the confusion, and even the conflict that is out there because of what we believe and the one we say we believe in. It just dispels all that. When you look at the simplicity of what God did, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what he was doing and what he's yet to do. He's already told us. That's why I did Sunday morning looking at the Passion Week, that he had already told them and us what he was going to do. He doesn't do anything without revealing it to us. Because he wants us, as we said earlier, why he's taking time, he wants all people to come to know him. He does not want to bring his wrath. That's not what he chooses to do. His wrath is an act or an extension of his justice. Because he is a God who is just, he must punish the guilty. Otherwise, he's not just. Right? You can't have justice without condemnation. You just can't. There's no such thing. So for God to be just, he has to act in wrath. But the sad part is, nobody has to suffer his wrath. No one that has ever lived on this planet. Why? Because the wrath of God was placed on one person at one point in time, and we're in that week right now, and it was on that cross right there. God's wrath was fulfilled on that cross for all who would embrace what took place there that day. That's why we are no longer under the wrath of God, because we are under the cross of Christ. That's available to all. Always has been, always will be. But we know that man thinks he's smarter than his God. And we know that man wants to reject the Creator, even though he still calls himself a creature. You ever notice that? It really bugs me when I'm talking to these people, atheists or any of these other people, and they say, oh, look at that creature. I said, no, you're not allowed to use that word. Well, why? Because you can't have a creature without a creator. You can't. You just can't do it. So if you call that a creature, then you're talking about a creator. Since you don't believe in a creator, you must call it something else. Call it a species, call it a kind. I don't care what you call it. But don't call it a creature, because you just brought creator into the picture, which you said you don't agree with. So you remove the creator, you remove the creature. And the creature is nothing more than by chance. It's simple. But you can't have it both ways. So again, our intention of looking at this is to drive these points home, to understand these things, to give us confidence in the Word of God. Because most people are going to laugh at you for believing what Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say. Most. They're going to ridicule you. You can't possibly believe that. And what else is there to believe? You believe that we just popped into existence, that we came out like apes. I mean, if I look at some people that I know, I might tend to agree with you. But no, I mean, come on. So which one of us really, I mean, just use common sense here. Stop the Bible stuff. Stop the science stuff. Common sense says, if that's true, why are there still apes? The simplicity of this just boggles the mind. When I taught the pastors in Belize, when we lived there, and I was teaching through stuff like this and having fun with it. And I don't mean this the way it sounds, but break it down, because you know their literacy average is about 6th grade, 7th grade. For the most, out in the villages now, okay? Obviously, Pastor Gids is not. But when you get out really into the remote villages out there and stuff, and again, that's not a put-down. These are brilliant people. They just don't have this kind of knowledge. So it's not a put-down in any way. I love these people. They're my family. But when I was teaching this stuff to them, and I was talking about this evolution, and I said, now, do you guys understand evolution? And they're like, oh, no, Pastor Rick. And I said, well, here's what it, you know, believes, basically. You know, this happened, and, you know, bang, there was this thing, and it all, and they were like, they got these looks on their faces, and they said what I said earlier. Well, where did the thing that went bang come from? I said, good question. No answer, but good question. And then, you know, this little cell thing developed into this, and it turned into this, and it turned into that, and then it turned into an ape, and then it turned into man. And they started dying laughing. They were dying. Did you just say that man came from apes and monkeys? I said, well, that's what they teach. And they're dying. They're rolling. How can that be when there's still monkeys and apes? I said, good question. No answer, but great question. It's common sense. You can't possibly think that this can happen by chance. And you guys all realize that in my brain, you're all upside down, right? How is that possible? By chance, huh?
You don't see a thumb on the foot.
Yeah, I know, exactly. Yeah, and I wouldn't want to eat with that thing anyways. Yeah, so, you, just common sense. If it's true, and we know that it is, then why don't we see everything upside down if it was just by chance? Why did it have to be reversed? Why does people not ask these questions? They're just simple questions that cannot be answered. And if things are getting better, evolution, then why is everything getting worse? I don't understand. The universe itself, they tell us, is retracting, right? It's all falling in on itself because it's going back to the Big Bang. So they tell us. So the universe itself is in trouble. So everything that points to nothing is getting better, and yet you keep trying to convince me that we evolved where things were getting better. And they speak of mutations, you know, the mutation from a fish to a lizard and from a lizard to a bird. Do you know what a mutation is? It's a change, right? But do you know what mutations do by science? They never advance. They always retreat or go backwards. Always. Mutations never get better. They get worse. And yet we're supposed to believe that evolution is a reality. Again, you don't have to be a Christian and a believer in God's word to sit and think through this and say, wait a second, that can't possibly be right. It doesn't work. And they know it doesn't work. But they keep passing it off because you got to get God out of the picture, right? Get him out of the schools. Get the crosses off the buildings. You know, get the commandments out of the court system. It just goes on and on and on. So you got to come up with something. So they come up with this fallacy, which the more you think about it, people in the jungle laugh at you. Just it's absolutely absurd to come up with anything that other than in the beginning God created. There you go. Well, that's an issue of faith. You dang right it's an issue of faith. So is evolution. Since you can't point to anything that goes the way you guys are claiming it goes, and you still want to believe it, you're exercising faith, bro. Hate to tell you. So we could go on and on, but you get the idea. That's why we do this. Because this is going to set the stage for the rest of the book. We now understand the Redeemer is the Creator. Right? That's where it started. Yes, sir?
What is the deal with Scientology?
Well, Scientology, you know, that's a good question. That's... I've studied this. You'd think I could remember this. But basically, initially it initiated, what's his name? Hubbard. Hubbard? Is that right? Ronald. Anyway, when he initiated, it was a combination of the scripts of the Bible and science. But the Bible has gotten pushed completely off. And now it's all, you know, just what it claims to be, Scientology. Well, the whole concept of science, from their perspective, is contrary to the Word of God. But true science, we know as believers, is absolutely in the Word of God. See, that's why there's creation scientists now. They were scorned before. So I know that's kind of a pretty simple answer for it. But you can, again, go on the web, man. You can check all this stuff out. It's just bizarre, some of the stuff people believe. But listen, when I was in San Diego, I don't know if you guys remember this, the Hale Bopp comet, you remember that? And all of those people that thought that they were coming to take us off this earth, and so they all dressed in blue with black pants, and this was in San Diego, and they all drank poisons because that's how they were going to leave this body for the aliens to pick them up. I mean, yeah. And we're told, well, that's, you know, that's what they want to believe. And, you know, that's okay. But you Christians, you can't believe what you believe. So what's the double standard here? I don't get it. You can talk about all of this other stuff, but you can't talk about Christianity. It's absolutely stunning. What does that tell you? Hello? So anyway, we could go on and on. You know, I keep saying this enough. The fossil record, right? Billions of years to go from a fish to a lizard to a bird, right? Billions of years. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of fossils of fish. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of fossils of lizards, pretty much like they look today. Funny how they looked that same way billions of years ago, apparently. But you know what we don't have? Not one fossil of a fizzard. Not one. Doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you? There is nothing. If it took a billion years for the fish to become a lizard, shouldn't, and we got fossils of these guys over the billion years, we got fossils of these guys, why don't we have fossils of those that came in the middle? The fizzard. Right? It's bizarre. It's absolutely bizarre. Common sense. You don't even have to know the Bible to think that through. How is that even possible? Oh, well, we've got a couple that we're looking at. So in the billions of years, you got a couple, which we all know are wrong anyways, but you guys, you keep holding on to the couple. How is it that we have all these fossils of fish from these billions of years ago look exactly like the fish that we have today, and the billions of years of this, and yet you're holding on to two Archaeopteryx and two of these things that could be? I mean, come on. At some point, you got to say, this isn't working, man. You got to say that. What's the answer? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer.